Let's pray before we come to God's word. Lord, thank you for the opportunity afforded to us each Sunday to come together to worship you, and particularly today we pray that you would help us to focus on the resurrection of Christ, a great event that has turned the world upside down and has given opportunity for sinners like us to enter your presence, to be your children, to be blessed with eternal life. Lord, be with us now, and may all things said be, may they glorify you, and we pray that you administer to each one of us according to our needs. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's no better time to preach on the resurrection and Easter Sunday, and there are two reasons that I can think of for that, which are these: that people are talking and thinking about the resurrection of Christ from the tomb which had been laid after his crucifixion on Good Friday. Now, obviously, a lot of people are taken up with Easter eggs and bunnies and chocolate and so on, and give no thought whatsoever about spiritual things. But there are many people, even outside of a church, who at least recognize that the Easter period points to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second reason that Easter Sunday is a good time to preach on the resurrection is that it gives us an opportunity to consider the crucial importance of this subject. And if a church has overlooked or neglected to preach it during the previous 12 months, for whatever reason — I'm not suggesting that we've done that — but if that has happened, it reminds us that, hey, we need to do it now. We need to preach on resurrection now. Resurrection is a crucial issue that we need to be across. It's not good for a Christian to have a fuzzy understanding of the resurrection and what it means for us. And so Easter provides that opportunity if we haven't taken it on previous occasions. Well, we're going to take the opportunity this morning to preach on it. And in order to do so, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. From where we'll be taking our text, which is verse 3. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And that text says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to living hope through what? Praise is given to God because he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what?" If we ask Christians to finish the statement — we've all read it in our Bibles now — but if we ask Christians to finish the statement before they read it in their Bibles, I tend to think that the vast majority would say that God has caused us to be born again to living hope through the death of Jesus Christ, or through the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's not what it says. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what it says. And the point that I'm making here is that we often downplay the place of the resurrection in the gospel and in our salvation. Our minds turn immediately to the death of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And that is a good thing. Let me stress that. That's a good thing, which we must not dilute in any way. But we need to add the vital importance of the resurrection to that thinking. We need to mesh those truths together, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, into an integrated whole when we think about the gospel and our salvation. Well, the title of our sermon this morning is Christ's Resurrection and Our Salvation. Christ's Resurrection and Our Salvation, using 1 Peter 1, verse 3 is our text. Let me read it in full this time without interrupting the statement. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I'm not preaching on the whole passage here or even this text as a whole. In fact, this verse is embedded within a lengthy and a deep expression by Peter, which stretches from verse 3 all the way down to verse 9. And to do justice to the passage, would need to cover verses 3 to 9 in a whole sermon or a series of sermons as one thought. So, but I won't be doing that, but we'll be focusing on what's really a subordinate clause here. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not the main clause, it's not the main idea of the text, but it's a vitally important truth, as I trust we'll see in this sermon. Well, having said that, let me give a brief outline of the context leading up to the verse and say a little about verse 3 before we come to our topic for this morning, the resurrection. Now, one of the major themes, or if not the main theme of this letter, is the persecution that believers faced. God used Peter to write this letter to encourage and help those believers who were experiencing or who would experience persecution and suffering. And one of the ways he does so to encourage and to strengthen them was to remind them of the great privileges of the salvation that God had bestowed upon them. And he does so from the opening remarks of this letter. Let's have a look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So in this greeting, in these first couple of verses, Peter reminds them of the salvation and work of the triune God. He reminds them that their salvation is grounded securely in the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. As one writer puts it, he says this, this is a quote from the writer, Peter, immediately, as it were, throws out three anchors for the security of the believer. Now, what Peter is setting out to do at the very beginning is to say to us that salvation is God's work and not man's. It is God who has set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. It is Christ who has accomplished our salvation by his death on the cross. It is the Holy Spirit who applies it to us, and entering our lives transforms us by his power. So, having introduced his letter by reminding them of this sure ground of their salvation, Peter then expands on it, and he commences with the words of verse 3, praising God for his abundant mercy and describing the benefits that they've received. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But by God's abundant mercy, Peter says, they've been born again. They've experienced the new birth, resulting in a living hope. These are blessings of the salvation they've received. As persecuted believers, they need not despair or grovel in their suffering. They have a living hope. It's not a hope that's me wishful thinking, a worldly type of hope, a pipe dream that may or may not happen. No, the work of the triune God and the abundant mercies of God whereby they've been born again produces a durable, everlasting, eternal hope and confidence built on a strong foundation. And this, we are told, comes through or by or because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the basis for the believer's new life. Through the resurrection, God has given us new life and the resultant living hope. So why is that so? Why does new life come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, we can think of at least four reasons, and these four reasons will take up the bulk of the message this morning. So, four reasons why new life comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, firstly, the resurrection is God's validation of Christ's work on the cross. It's God's validation of Christ's work on the cross. In other words, the resurrection demonstrates that God accepted Christ's work on behalf of sinners. Christ's work on the cross on behalf of sinners. Please have a look at Romans 1 verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Here, speaking of God's promise to establish the gospel, Paul says that this promise was concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so we need to firstly note that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, by his resurrection from the dead. We know that he's the Son of God by his resurrection. He didn't merely announce that he was the Son of God. His declaration was proven to be true by the fact that he rose from the dead. Now, that point in itself sets him apart from other world religious leaders. No leader, no founder of any other religion rose from the dead. Not that I know of. Men and women may make the most outrageous claims, most incredible claims about themselves, but where is the validation? Where's the proof that they are in fact telling the truth? Jesus made an incredible claim, but he followed up and he proved his claim to be true. He proved his claim to be the Son of God to be true by rising from the dead, by being raised from the dead by God. But the resurrection is not just a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a declaration that he accomplished his atoning work on the cross and that it was acceptable to God the Father. I'll just say that again. It's a declaration. The resurrection is a declaration that Jesus accomplished his atoning work on the cross and that was acceptable to God the Father. The resurrection demonstrates that God accepted Christ's work on the cross on behalf of sinners. It demonstrates that God accepts Christ's death as full payment for our ransom. It demonstrates his victory over death and over the grave. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. Acts 2, 23 to 24. It's a portion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And speaking of Jesus, he says, from Acts 2:23, he says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. But Peter declared that God raised Jesus from the dead because death could not keep its hold on him. Death could not keep its hold on him. He was victorious over death, and the resurrection was proof of that. If Christ had not risen, if the Father had left him in that state of death, what does that say? Where is the victory over sin, death, and the devil? No, David said in his prophecy of the Messiah that God will not allow his Messiah to rot in hell, as it were. Same chapter, Acts 2, verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In the resurrection, in raising him from the dead, God demonstrated his acceptance of Christ's atoning work on the cross. The punishment for sin was paid, and so Christ was raised back to life. New life comes through the resurrection, because without it there'd be no validation of Christ's work on the cross, and therefore there'd be no forgiveness of our sins. So new life, to answer the question, new life comes through the resurrection, because without it there'd be no validation of Christ's work on the cross, and there would be no forgiveness of our sins. In the words of Paul in the chapter that was read for us, now reading 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Praise be to God that he has accepted Christ's work and forgiven us because of his abundant mercy. Well, the second reason that new life comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that the resurrection is linked to our justification. The resurrection is linked to our justification. New life comes through the resurrection because Christ was raised to life that we may be justified. Speaking of Jesus in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus was raised to life for our justification. He was put to death to pay for our sins and was raised to life that we may be justified. In other words, that we may be declared righteous through faith in Christ. The commentator Matthew Henry says that these two things, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, are the two main hinges on which the door of salvation turns. Consider those two things. Firstly, Christ was delivered over to death for our sins. He was delivered up as a sacrifice for sin. Not his own sin, he had none to pay for, but the sins of the people. He died to atone for our sins, to remove our guilt, and to satisfy God's justice. And then Christ was raised to life for our justification. While by his death sin was taken away, it was by his resurrection that righteousness was renewed and restored in us. Now we could think of it in this way, that in Christ's death, our sins were imputed to him, and in his resurrection, his righteousness was imputed to us. In other words, in Christ's death, our sins are put to his account, and in his resurrection, his righteousness is put to our account. Both are necessary. Both the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us. Both are necessary that we may be saved. Now, in differentiating between the two concepts, we need to be careful not to separate them to the point where there's an unwarranted division between the death and resurrection of Christ. The two things are intimately linked in one work of salvation. You can't have your sins forgiven by the death of Christ, but not justified by his resurrection. You cannot have your sins imputed to Christ while his righteousness is not imputed to you, or vice versa. That's not a possibility. In practical terms, that means you cannot trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins if you don't believe in his resurrection. If that's the case, if you think Christ has forgiven you for your sins, but you don't believe the resurrection is true, if that's the case, then you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. You have neither received forgiveness for your sins nor the righteousness of Christ. In order to become a Christian, in order to have your sins forgiven, in order to be accepted by God, you must call on him as your Savior who died and rose again from the dead, who died for your sins and who was raised to life for your justification. The two things go together. So you see in all of this that the resurrection is not, it's not an afterthought, it's an absolute necessity in our salvation. Let me go a little further here in relation to this point by looking at Christ's justification, that is, his own justification. And I'm referring to a statement in 1 Timothy 3:16, which is a confessional statement regarding Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this of Christ: and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The phrase justified in the spirit is commonly understood as the Holy Spirit's action in raising Jesus from the dead, as Romans 8:11 states. We won't read it. You can look it up for yourself, Romans 8:11. So it's commonly understood as the Holy Spirit's action in raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus being justified in the spirit suggests that the resurrection was the means of his own justification. His rising from the dead vindicated his obedience and his righteousness, and therefore he was justified when he rose from the dead. And it's very much related to the first point, that the resurrection is God's validation of Christ's work on the cross. But there's another aspect that I'd like us to see. Christ was raised to life for both his own justification and for our justification. He was raised to life for both. The difference is, there is a difference. The difference is that while his righteousness was imputed to us, he didn't need anyone else's righteousness. He was justified based on his own righteousness. Now, the reason I've raised this point is because I want us to think about our union with Christ, the fact that as believers we have an intimate and spiritual union with him. And the point here is that our justification flows from our union with Christ. Because of our union with him as believers, because of our union with him, then we share in his justification. And just as he died, was buried, and rose again, we also died with him, were buried with him, and were raised back to life. Well, this will become more important under our next reason, which we'll look at now. The third reason. third reason that new life comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that the resurrection is linked to our sanctification. So not only is it linked to our justification, it's also linked to our sanctification. New life comes through the resurrection because Christ was raised to life that we may be sanctified. How so? How is the resurrection of Christ related to our sanctification? How is it related to our daily walk with God, to our ability to live holy lives that please God? Well, that's where our union with him as believers comes into play. Just as our justification flows from our union with Christ, our sanctification also flows from our union with him. Romans 6 verses 4 and 5 establishes this connection. Romans 6 verses 4 to 5, but I'd like to look at a larger chunk of Romans 6. I'd like to read from verse 1 to 14, because the whole section is helpful to understand, to help us understand this point. So let me read Romans 6 verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, Paul begins by asking in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's incongruent. It doesn't make sense for a believer who died to sin to continue to practice it. And he then makes the case that believers have died to sin. He states it time and again in this passage. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. The picture that Paul paints here in this passage is that of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in these statements I've quoted, he says that we died to sin. We died to sin. We were buried with him. But then we were raised back to new life. That's captured in the words of verses 4 to 5. And just let me read those two verses again. Romans 6, 4 and 5. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we were raised to life with Christ. We died to sin. We died with Christ to sin. We were buried with Christ. And then we were raised to life with Christ. We were raised to a new life in which we are no longer slaves to sin as we once were. And it's a life in which we may live in a God-pleasing manner, a sanctified life dedicated to God. This is a result of our resurrection with Christ. It's the result of our resurrection with Christ. And so Paul can conclude this passage with the exhortation of verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We are to stop sinning and live righteously for God as those who have been raised to newness of life. Please note that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead also lives in us, and he gives us life and enables us to live godly in Christ, to live a sanctified life. That's really implied in Romans 6, but it's also stated in clear terms in Romans 8:11, and then again in Ephesians 1, 19 to 21. Let me read these passages before we move on to our last reason. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead also raises us to spiritual life that we may live righteously. In Ephesians 1:19 to 21, Paul tells us that as believers we are being sanctified by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He says to the Ephesians that he prays that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. As believers, we've been sanctified by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Finally, the fourth reason that new life comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that the resurrection is linked to our resurrection. That is, Christ's resurrection is closely linked to our resurrection. New life comes through the resurrection because Christ was raised to life that we also may be resurrected on that final day. Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. And we're speaking here of the resurrection of our spiritual bodies. That's what's meant when Christ is described as the first fruits of the resurrection, as he is in 1 Corinthians 15, our Bible reading earlier. let me read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, the last few verses of our Bible reading this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So after discussing the implications of the false notion that there is no resurrection of the dead, that false notion, and after denying it as a false idea, Paul emphatically affirms that Christ has risen from the dead. And he affirms that Christ is the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest of resurrected bodies. It is one harvest, I'll hold up one finger. It's one harvest, and Christ is the beginning of it, the first fruits that guarantees that the rest will come. And the rest of the harvest will come when he returns again. And this means that the resurrection not only means a new spiritual life now, but also a new physical life in the future, an eternal life with God in the new heavens and new earth. Doesn't that comfort our hearts and help us to face difficulties of this life with courage and hope? Remember what our text said in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By his abundant mercy, God has given us new life. We've been born again, and he's given us a living hope through the resurrection. The resurrected life to come, when we shall be physically raised with him, is an example of that living hope, because all the discouragement and suffering and tribulations of this life cannot dishearten us to the point of despair if our eyes are fixed on the eternal future that he has promised us. Well, these are four reasons, and no doubt we can think of more reasons for why Peter says that we've been born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are four reasons why the new life comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and not just from his death. It's no wonder then that the New Testament preachers spoke of the resurrection in their preaching of the gospel. It wasn't just that Christ died for your sins, but that he was also raised back to life. We can look at example after example of their gospel preaching. We can refer to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, when he said in Acts 2:32, when he said in his preaching, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." We can refer to his preaching in Solomon's portico in Acts 3, when he said this in verses 14-15, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." This is in his gospel preaching. We can refer to Peter's preaching to Cornelius, a Gentile, in Acts 10:40, where he says, speaking of Christ, Peter said, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Paul's preaching was the same, and so were other instances of gospel preaching in the New Testament, and of course, including Jesus himself, when he made statements like the one in John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus' own words. That was his preaching. Did you notice the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when the passage was read to us earlier? Paul listed the elements of the gospel. I'll read verses 1 to 4 for us again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. Those three elements. The three indispensable elements of the gospel: death, burial, and resurrection. We know the first two. We sometimes forget the last one, but the resurrection is indispensable to the gospel. We need to understand that. We need to understand that the resurrection is a core element of the good news of salvation. And if we talk about the gospel, we need to talk about his resurrection as well as his death on the cross, his death and his burial. And you also need to believe the gospel. If you haven't done so, you also need to believe the gospel, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because if you leave that part out, then you're not justified. His righteousness has not been imputed. If you don't believe in the resurrection, his righteousness has not been put to your account. You're still lost and guilty of your sins. Well, since these things are true, how should we live? We've already mentioned some practical implications for our lives. We've at least alluded to them. We said that as those who have been raised to life in Christ, we are to live godly lives. We've been raised to newness of life. And the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead also raised us to newness of life and empowers us to live holy lives. We said that the hope of our own resurrection when Christ returns ought to safeguard us from despair in this life. We suffer in all kinds of ways in this life, and obviously there's a place to grieve and lament. And we ought to grieve and lament at times, but not to the point of despair, because our future is secure in him. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a living hope. And we've also seen that our preaching of the gospel must include the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection is an integral part of a gospel. I'll mention two other points of application before we close this morning. The first one is this, that our day-to-day thinking must be dominated and characterized by spiritual things. That's what we're exhorted to do in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3 says this, "If then you are raised with Christ..." Notice, it's a resurrection we're talking about here. "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Our thinking must be preoccupied by higher spiritual things, by heavenly things. Now, that doesn't mean we just ought to sit in a circle, whatever, and meditate all day and do nothing else, neglect our many legitimate duties. No, there are many things to attend to in this life, and we'd be sinning if we didn't, for example, work and provide for ourselves and our families. But spiritual and eternal and heavenly matters ought to be front and center in our lives and minds, our thinking, because we've been resurrected with Christ. What preoccupies our thinking much of a time? And the other point of application is a word of encouragement. Christ was raised to life, and he was raised to sit at God's right hand, that he may intercede for us and provide grace in time of need. We're reminded of that truth in Romans 8:34. I'm going to read verses 31 to 39 because it's such an encouraging passage of God's love for us. Romans 8:31 to 39, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the great benefits of the resurrection is that our Savior is alive and he's working on our behalf to enable us to get through this life. He who knows us in every way, who knows our weaknesses and faults, who has experienced the range of temptations that we experience, he, that Savior, intercedes on our behalf that we may be blessed and continue to be loved by God. That's our risen Savior. And that's possible because God has raised him from the dead. Well, the resurrection and arguments about the resurrection are often used to demonstrate that Christianity is true in a kind of apologetics way, to provide a reasonable argument for people to believe that Christianity is true. And one of the arguments, for example, is that there was an empty tomb on the Sunday, despite the fact that it was sealed and guarded, and that evidence coupled with the hundreds of witnesses who saw the risen Christ, as recorded in 1 Corinthians, is used as an argument to prove that Christianity is true. Now, while there's a place for that kind of discussion and apologetics, that's not the primary purpose of the resurrection. No, the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel, and its primary purpose is to give new life and a living hope to sinners who would otherwise perish in judgment. What is the resurrection to you? Amen.